You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
During these 2 weeks that I'll be filling in for Pastor Ryan, I thought that I would do a kind of a mini-series on faith. And look at two very familiar passages. The first one, the second one next week that we'll be looking at is from the 11th chapter of Hebrews, which is the faith chapter. And we'll talk about what faith is and what faith isn't. And this week, we're going to be looking at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31 as our text, and talk about the object of our faith. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Isaiah 40. There's some Bibles in the pew. Some of these verses are on the screen, and most of them I'll be turning to and reading. Our text is verse 31. It says this, "But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." You know, faith. Faith in the Bible is always determined by its object. In other words, the issue is not so much faith, but what it is you have faith in. That becomes the important question. I mean, this morning, we all walked in the auditorium. We looked around. We saw these pews. We chose one, and we sat down on it, fully confident that it wouldn't collapse, but it would hold our weight, right? We did that because, number one, we have past experience. Some of you have been sitting in the same seats for the last 27, 30 years. Most of us have had some experience sitting in these pews, and we knew that they held us last week, and so there's a pretty good chance they'll hold us this week, right? And then we looked around and we saw people that clearly had more to hold than we did, and it was holding them up, and so we had faith to sit down. The object of your faith this morning is that pew, isn't it? See, that's the object of your faith. Faith is like a window, in that as we look out that window, we see what is true in our lives. We see its object. We see the object of faith. Whatever it is that is out there that we are counting on, whatever it is that is out there that we're waiting for, whatever it is that is out there that we're believing in, that's the object of our faith. And that window also allows that object to come and direct us and to fill our lives with its meaning and purpose, whatever it is. So the question that we'll be dealing with is, what's out that window? And for the children of Israel, for much of their history, idols, man-made gods that they worshiped, were outside that window, and that's what they were using to give direction to their lives. And so Isaiah is writing to them and saying that the circumstance and the situation in which they are finding themselves is the result of having the wrong object for their faith. Now, this passage that I just read that says, "Those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." I mean, that's such a wonderful verse, isn't it? Such a wonderful verse. Whether we are listening to it as poetry or as theology, it's just a very encouraging word to us. And we love that kind of word. We say it. We have songs that we sing having to do with this verse. It's so familiar to us. It's a great encouragement. But notice, it's not a standalone verse. This verse comes at the end of the chapter. And so it's important to understand what it is that this chapter is talking about if we're going to be able to understand fully what this real verse is. I think one of the issues that we as believers tend to fall into is finding texts or verses that really mean a lot to us. As some of them, they become our life verse. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." Or what I've seen on several baseball players lately on their neck or on their arm is Philippians 4:13 that says, I can do all things through Christ who is my strength. You know, we find a verse that has meaning to us and we adopt it. There are verses that we memorize and they're all special. However, it's really important to understand that the meaning of a verse almost always has to do with its context. My teachers at seminary used to tell us that the chapter is more important than the verse. And the book in which the chapter is found is more important than the chapter. And the whole Bible is more important than the book itself. In other words, everything has a context. And in order to fully understand what this very wonderful verse that encourages us, what this verse really means, we have to connect with the whole chapter, what it's saying. Not the text, but the context. The chapter is more important than just the verse. This verse is in the context of God's people facing the exile that God has warned them about as punishment for their sin and their idolatry. It's coming. Babylon, most scholars agree at this point in Isaiah, Babylon has already defeated Israel. Jerusalem has been destroyed. Their homes are gone. Their cities in Judea are thrashed. They're just waiting for the Babylonians to grab them up in a group and begin the process of taking them into exile in the land of Babylon. What will sustain them? What will keep them unique as God's people? What will keep them satisfied? How will they have the strength to endure what they're going to have to experience? Jeremiah, another contemporary prophet at this time, has told them that they will be in captivity for 70 years. They're going to have to endure captivity for 70 years. What will keep them strong? What will keep them focused for 70 years? And Isaiah is going to help them to see that it's not false gods that are going to keep them focused. It's having God as the object of their faith and trusting in him. This chapter, chapter 40, focuses our attention on the contrast that exists between God and the false gods that they have been worshiping. If you could look for just a few minutes at chapter 40 here, beginning at verse 12, Isaiah asks this question. He says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in balance? Who has given direction to everything that exists as a part of creation? Who has done that? Your false gods or Almighty God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Who is it that has created everything that exists? It's God. He says, and who is it, verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or who has, as his counselor, has instructed him? Whom did he consult for his enlightenment? And who taught him the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Who instructed God? And the answer is no one. Because God is all-knowing. God is almighty. God is the creator of everything. The creation doesn't instruct God. God instructs the creation. He goes on and says, even the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as dust upon the scales. See, he takes up the isles like fine dust. Lebanon would not provide fuel enough, nor are its animals enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. Even the nations, Egypt, Babylon that just defeated you, Rome, Greece, all of these great nations around you, compared to God, are nothing. Nothing. So to whom will you liken God? If there's nothing that is like him, who are you going to liken him to? What are you going to compare him with? He says, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? Perhaps? How foolish is that? A workman casts it, And a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver change. As a gift, one chooses mulberry wood, a wood that will not rot, then seeks out a skilled artisan to set it up as an image that will not topple. So maybe you can compare the living, all-powerful God with something you made out of gold or out of wood. Do you think? Probably not. Have you not known, he goes on? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? He says, for the 1,000 years since God has called you into existence through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs, and then Moses leading you out of captivity and into this land that God has given you, all you've been hearing about is the almighty, the omnipotent, the incredible knowledge of God who knows everything and all powerful, who has done everything for you. Don't you know this after 1,000 years? And the answer is, well, yeah, I guess we do. We've been hearing about it our whole lives. Well, of course you have. So then verse 25, to whom then will you compare God? Who are you going to compare God with? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these, the mountains, and who brings out their host and numbers them, calling them by name because he is great in strength, mighty in power. Not one is missing. Everything that God called into being is there. They're not missing. They all respond to his word. So why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God. See, they're complaining about God. They're saying, because of what has happened to them by fall, by being defeated by Babylon and being taken into captivity, God's not paying attention to us. God doesn't care about us. God has left us aside. And Isaiah is saying it's exactly the opposite. You left God aside. The reason that God's not responding to you is because you're out of reach from his ears. You're listening to other things. You're listening to other gods. You're paying attention there, not to him. It's not that he's abandoned you. You've abandoned him. So now, the issue for Isaiah as he's talking to these people is, what God are you going to trust in, believe in, and wait for as you experience this incredible, difficult, painful, long exile in Babylon? What God are you going to turn to support you in this? For the last however many years, you have been following idols, false gods, and this is the consequence of that. You know, as you read through the Old Testament, in almost every single book and almost every chapter, it seems that God's people fall into idolatry. Have you noticed that? In almost every book, idolatry becomes the issue. They find other gods to follow. Why do they fall so easily into idolatry? You know, that raises an interesting question for us as well. Why do we so easily fall into putting other things in the place of God? Why does that happen? Where we become more connected with things and people and other ideas and possessions and what have you. Why does that happen? Tim Keller, who is a pastor in New York, several years ago wrote a book entitled Counterfeit Gods. Some of us have read that. We studied it together about 10 years ago. And in that book, he says three things about why we fall into idolatry as believers. And he says, first of all, when something else becomes more important or captures your heart and imagination more than God. Now, today, as we came together in worship, up on the screen was our confession, right? And we confessed together that the Lord God is the center of everything we're doing here, that we're here to worship Jesus Christ. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He's at the center of our lives, i.e., he's the most important thing in our lives. Now, we've confessed that, but yet, as we look through that window of faith, so many times as we look out there, we see other things besides the Lord Jesus as the most important things in our lives. Have you noticed that? I mean, that's a common problem for us, There's other things that become more important than the Lord. Even though we surrender our lives to the Lord, other things become more important. And he goes on and says, and when something else captures your heart and imagination more than God. In other words, part of worship is very personal. It's very emotional. It's not simply based upon logic and ideas and content. There is an emotional part that has to do with our heart and our imagination. So what we start dreaming about, is it more than what God is putting in our heart? Is it from other sources? What we start feeling good about, is it a relationship with the Lord, following him where he leads us, I will follow, directing our lives, filling our lives with his desires, his will, his purposes? See, anything that captures our heart and our imagination more than God becomes an idol. The second thing Keller says is this: anything that you seek to give you only what God can give you is an idol. Do you remember what Jesus said when he was here? He said, I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly, have it to the full. In fact, the word salvation is a word that means wholeness, completeness. You know, that everything that we need is ours through this gift that has been given to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Life. Now, the promise that God gives his people in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament is a life that is full, a life that is abundant. Now, when we start thinking in terms of finding direction and guidance and meaning and purpose and love and joy and peace in other places and from other things than from the Lord, it's idolatry. When we're looking to something else to give me what only the Lord can give me, the peace, the comfort, the sense of hope, the patience to endure, all of those, when I'm looking for other things to fill my life, to give me what I need, that's idolatry. That's why every kind of addiction is really just a form of idolatry. We're finding using other resources, other things to provide us what only the Lord can provide. That's idolatry. But I think there's one more thing I've thought about. I think we fall into idolatry because we start to develop ideas about the God I want. In other words, you can hear a lot of preaching that is talking about the God we want, the God who will give us the things that we want, the God who's okay with us the way that we are. You never have to change. You never have to follow the Lord. You never have to change or a direction, or you never have to address any issues. Just God's okay with you just the way you are. I want that kind of God. Don't you? I want a God that tells me that just the way I am, and I never have to think about another thing, just be who you are, you're okay. I want that kind of God. But instead, what we discover is a God who says, I have a wonderful plan for your life. And it's not to let you the way you are, but to form you into a person who starts to become more and more like our Lord, more and more like Jesus all the time. And you know, that causes some difficulty in our lives, doesn't it? Because it means that sometimes there's some things that have to go. There's some things that have to change. There's some ideas that I have to start embracing. Loving your neighbor. I haven't met my neighbors. You know, love all of those kinds of things. All of those kinds of ideas. Scripture's filled with them. That's the God who is. That's the God who speaks. Not necessarily the God that I want. You see, God is much bigger than my wants. I want things that will satisfy me today. The Lord is talking about eternal values. He's talking about things that will last forever. He's talking about me finding joy in the things that the earth doesn't provide, but only the Lord can. The Spirit who produces in us love, and joy and peace and patience and gentleness and meekness and long-suffering and self-control. Those are the things that he starts to put into our lives. That's the God that is so much bigger than my wants. I just want to be okay today. I want to make it through till tonight. You know, he's got a much bigger picture. That's the God that we are called to worship and trust in. You see, idol gods are what we want. The gods that we want, that's our idol. Because we can live with them easily. But the God who is the God of the Bible, it's hard to live with. Because he's always challenging us. He never says, you're done. He always says, hey, there's more to go. Keep following. Follow me. Wherever you lead me, Lord, I will follow. See, there's always more. That's the God who is. And so chapter 40 is Isaiah contrasting the true God of Israel, of Isaac and Abraham and Jacob and all of them throughout. He's contrasting the real God with the gods that they want, with the false gods, with the idol gods. And he says to them, look, he says, our God is living. There's the idea, Jesus says, the form of God comes into the world. And the word that is used to describe him is Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. The idea, God is with us. God is alive. God is present. That's the idea of coming to worship. We come to worship. The atmosphere changes when we come to worship because God is here. Because in the praises of his people, God makes himself evident and obvious and present to us. Wow. You see, God is here. He's living. And your idol gods, they're dead. There's no life in them. He says, our God is speaking to us. Whether it's from his word, or whether it's through a song, or it's in prayer, or by it's the presence of the Holy Spirit in our life, God is always directing us. He's always calling us. He's always encouraging us, lifting us higher to become more and more and more like his son Jesus. He's speaking to us all the time. But these idol gods, they're dumb. They don't speak. They have no words. They have no message. They're pretend gods. Our God, Isaiah says, is almighty. He is all-powerful. There's nothing that he can't do. Illustrated by the life of Jesus for 3.5 years, who turns water into wine, who makes dumb people speak, who makes blind people see, who makes dead people come to life. Who can do that? Only God. That's our God. How about these idol gods? Who did they ever bring back to life? Who did they ever make to see or to speak or to hear? No one. I mean, what a contrast. There's the real God and there's the pretend gods. There's the fake gods. Now, which one are you going to worship, Isaiah is saying? Which one is going to sustain you during this next 70 years that you're going to be in exile? Who are you going to follow? See, that's the practical issue of this passage. In the face of exile, which God are you going to wait for? Which God are you going to hope in? What God are you going to trust in? You see, that becomes the question. Now, Isaiah comes to a conclusion. Beginning in verse 27, as we've already read that first verse, he says this, verse 29, he does not grow faint or weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint and strengthens the powerless. Even youths will faint and be weary, and the young will fall exhausted. But those who wait for the Lord, for the true God, shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So Isaiah says this in conclusion. He says, wait for God. Wait for this, Lord. See, here, one of our big problems is that we want God to work in our lives and we want him to work in our lives now. We have a problem. We have an issue. There's a situation, a circumstance that's happened in our lives and we want resolution And God's thinking for a bigger picture. God wants to use this situation in ways that benefit us, that cause us to become more and more like his son Jesus. And so it may take some time for God to work things out. And so until he works these things out, he says to us, wait. See what I mean about the God that we don't want? Okay, the God we want says, now, I'll do it now. The God that is real says, wait. Too often, wait. Wait for the God who does not grow weary. Wait for the God who has power to strengthen you. Wait for that God. Put your faith in him. Trust the character of God. See, when life is hard, knowing the real God who made you gives you the faith to keep going on. Knowing the God who made you is what gives you the faith to keep going on. God becomes the object of your faith as he strengthens you. You know, the Apostle Paul agrees with that. If you have your Bible, you can turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, just for a moment here, verse 11. Now, remember, as Paul is writing to the Colossian Christians, he's writing at a time when they're facing difficulty spiritually. They're under threat from the Romans politically. They're facing crisis economically. Most of them come from slave groups. And because they're Christians, they lose their jobs, their position. They're thrown out of society. It's difficult. It's a real challenge. And he's writing this letter to them to encourage them to stay faithful. In the face of all this difficulty, stay faithful. And in verse 11, he says this to them. He says, may you be made strong. That's what they need. May you be made strong with all the strength that comes from his glorious power. Now, I want to pause there just for a moment. The strength that comes from his glorious power. Literally in the King James, it says, that according to his mighty power. And that phrase in the Greek means this. It means that as you move in concert with the direction God is moving in, you receive his strength. The picture that's usually used is this, that God is like a river that's flowing in this direction. The current is moving this way. And inside that current, inside that river, is all the strength, all the power, everything that you need, God can give to you. But in order to receive it, you've got to jump in that river. You've got to move in the same way that God is moving. You can't expect God to give you what you need moving against the flow. You have to move according to his power, according to the direction his power is moving in. And so he says again, may you be made strong with all the strength that comes from his glorious power. Where's this power coming from? God. It's not coming from you. It's not coming from me. And then he says, and may you be prepared by this power to endure everything with patience. You know, a lot of people have an idea that following Jesus is not something we have to endure. It's something that should bless us. It's something, you know, I struggle with those signs that say blessed. Because many people don't understand what blessed means. It means to be where God wants you to be. And sometimes where he wants me to be doesn't feel like a blessing to me. Be prepared to endure. That means that there's challenges, doesn't it? That means that certainly for the Colossians, for the next 10, 15, 20 years, until their situations are dealt with, they're going to have difficulties. Many of them, it's going to lead to death or to being thrown out of the city or being put in prison or something else. And so they're giving strength to endure. Now, the next word is even worse, to endure with patience. You know, there's lots of people who endure things, and they endure it with complaining. Most of us are like that, right? When things hit hard and we don't like them, we're enduring, we usually say some things about those things that aren't very encouraging. It's complaining, right? And here he says you're going to endure this with patience. That means it might last a while. With patience. But you're going to have the strength that comes from God to endure with patience. In other words, it's not you learning patience. It's God giving you the strength to endure with patience. It comes from Him. While joyfully giving thanks to the Father. Thank you, God, for what you're doing in my life. Even through this challenge, even through this difficulty, Lord, thank you. Joyfully giving thanks to the Father. Because what do we know? What does our faith tell us? That the object that we're putting our faith in has a plan for my life. It's to make me like Jesus, is to fill my life, is to give me life abundance, and I'm going to trust in Him and wait for all of those things to become true. It's Romans 8. I like that passage where it tells us that in all things, God is working together for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purposes, who are, you know, predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. God is working things together so that we become more and more like His Son, Jesus. The hard things, the easy things, the good things, the bad things, God's working them together. I like the picture of He's at work, He's working. That's what my mother used to call kneading the dough to make bread, and working the dough. Now, I used to think her bread was just absolutely terrific when I was a kid. And I wanted to be able to make that kind of bread. And so I said, Mom, show me how to do that. So we got the water, we got the salt, we got the flour, and we mixed this stuff together. We didn't have mixers in those days. We mixed that stuff together. And then you had to knead it. And so we'd knead it, and then we'd put it in these little pans, and we'd bake it. And mine came out in a way that it all just kind of broke apart. Flaky, you know. She came out with these beautiful loaves of bread that were just awesome. And I said, Mom, how come yours come out so much better than mine? And she said, it's all in the hands. It's in the hands. She knew how to knead, right? She knew how to work this together to make bread. God knows how to work things together in your life and my life so that what comes out is us becoming transformed to become more and more and more like His Son, Jesus. See, that's the picture. That's the picture, and Isaiah is saying to his people, wait for that. Wait for that. Paul is saying, wait for that, with patience, endurance. So, in conclusion, two thoughts. One, faith is not a general trust in something or someone. It's not just I have faith in that. It's not a trivial kind of statement. It's not something that's just a general trust in something or someone. Faith, it's looking at the reality of our situation and our powerlessness. Faith starts with understanding that I can't have faith in myself to get out of this because I can't do it. I'm powerless to make a difference in this. It's looking at the reality of our situation and our powerlessness in the light of who God is and what He has done for us. Understanding who God is. He's the Creator God. He's sovereign of all things. He's the God who is able to, He's all powerful. He can do anything. See, with a view of seeing what God has done, who He is and what He has done. Most of us have been Christians long enough to know that to have the experience of God having done some things in our lives already, that God has worked in our lives, that God has seen us through some circumstance, something over the last years. And so if He's been faithful yesterday, there's a real good chance He's going to be faithful today, and a real good chance He's going to be faithful tomorrow. So He becomes the object of our faith. Faith is looking with hope that God's promises are true as He works things out for us. And the second thought is this. Faith is not a general trust in something or someone, but faith looks at the true God and waits on Him. And we find that when there's mounting up to do, we can do it with eagle's wings. When there's running to be done, we can do it without weariness. And when there's walking to be done, we can do it without fainting. When your God is this big, you can wait. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.